did a lot of healings, and this one particularly touched me. John's gospel is different from the other gospels in that he doesn't give us a historical account of Jesus. He gives us the human element of Jesus to elevate him so that people can know that he can heal and be the Savior, and so they can believe on him and be saved. John chapter 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John doesn't paint him in a historical aspect, but elevates him to that level where people can see that Jesus is the great physician and come to him and be saved. And we need his healing, don't we? We need his healing in many aspects. Charles Spurgeon, "There is no physician like him. None can save as he can. We love him and he loves us, and therefore we put ourselves into his hands, accept whatever he prescribes, and do whatever he bids. We feel that nothing can be wrongly ordered while he is the director of our affairs, for he loves us too well to let us perish or suffer a single needless pang." And so this story here of Christ healing this paralytic man illustrates for us what Jesus wants to do in every one of our lives. He wants to take us from where we are and bring us to where we should be through his grace. And as we look over this passage, we'll see Jesus in action as the great physician. Verse 1, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, what's interesting to note is that John usually, in his other passages, will say what feast it is, if it's the Passover feast, the Hanukkah feast, the Tabernacles feast, but he doesn't mention it here. But he just says that there's a feast of the Jews. It's assumed that it could be around Passover time. It went up to Jerusalem. "Now in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." The Sheep Gate's likely a reference to Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 3, if you want to read it when you have time later, you'll see the names of all the gates that surround Jerusalem. And you have several different gates, and the Sheep Gate was on the northeast corner. It was a small gate, and that's where they brought the sheep to be sacrificed. And what's interesting about Nehemiah is that you can see the story of the gospel being told just by the names of the gates surrounding the Jerusalem city. And you see Jesus come in as the sheep, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They had one called a fish gate. They have a horse gate, and they even have a water gate. Bethesda is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning outpouring of grace, or just outpouring. Outpouring of grace, some translations also mercy. And this is where these people gathered. They gathered to this area, to this pool, to seek this outpouring of grace. Verse 3, "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water." So it was a custom at this time for people with these infirmities to go to this pool. They thought it had healing, magical powers and medicinal value. "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Looking into this passage, it seems that there's a superstition that the people there had. They had a lot of superstitions. This is biblical times. They believed that snake fat, rub it on your head, could give you more hair. And so, in any case, if an angel went down at a certain time, we don't know for sure, but it had medicinal values, and the streams close by to this pool would stir up the waters and make it bubbly, and it kind of gave some soothing aspects. And so they liked to come to this area, and it had five porches, which had kind of an overhang, so it covered them. So you get this image of just people looking to be healed here, a lot of sick, blind, lame. And we read about a man who was in a pretty bad state. He was in a wretched condition. Verse 5. "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. According to the scriptures, this man had lived with this infirmity for 38 years, almost four decades. He'd been sick longer than Jesus had been on earth. We read that he has an infirmity. We don't know which one. We know that he can't walk. It renders him weak. And he's frail. And he needs help. In this passage, I see the sinner who was lost and separated from God by his sin, exiled. Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." not good. Regardless of what we try, we sinners are apart from Christ or lost, and we're unable to walk spiritually. We can try to put on a good show and have all the appearances of being right with God, but God knows our heart. And he knows that until we accept Christ, that we are exiled from him. And it could only be found in the Lord Jesus. Please hold your spot here and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. I love this. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God. Many people, I'm sure you've encountered, feel that they don't need anything. They're fine. They feel that their lives could go on forever. But the lost sinner is in more trouble than they could ever believe. If you live your life without God, it's one thing. But if you die without God, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And there's one destination for God, for those who are without God, who don't believe, and it's hell. Psalm 9:17. I never would have known without researching for this message that the Psalm spoke of hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So we see, back to our text, we see that he's a sick man, and we see that he's desperate. The mere fact that he's there at the pool shows that he's desperate. He's had this for almost 40 years. Imagine how many times he's gone. Whether he had help or whether he dragged his broken body there somehow, he was desperate. And there's too few sinners who are desperate about their spiritual condition. They're not desperate. They don't realize they need help. They don't realize they're sick. And they live without Christ. This life is just a life of preparation. We're here temporarily. And we can't be guilty about presuming on tomorrow. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" So much we can talk about here just on verse 6. But he displayed his supernatural knowledge of this guy. Now, this guy doesn't know who Jesus is. Never heard of him, doesn't know who he is. Jesus, when he saw him lying there, knew he had been in that condition a long time. Now he's displaying supernatural power, not anything a regular man can do. Turn to John 1, just a few chapters back. John 1:47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Supernatural knowledge. Chapter 4, just flip over a few chapters. Chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. He said, "Go and call your husband, come here." Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said, 'Well, I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Are you a mind reader or something? We're not told why Jesus picked this particular man, but we know that it's his sovereign initiative, and we know that he wanted to heal this particular man. Verse 7. So first Jesus says, when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew he'd been in that condition, and he said, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, we know when Jesus speaks, when he asks, is it something that we can take at surface level, or is there something deeper? So we got to read into it, read into the context. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. First of all, doesn't even answer his question. Immediately starting to come up with an excuse. And he tells Jesus that, hey, every time I try, someone beats me to it. So year after year, he gets his hopes and dreams shattered by someone else that gets in the water before him. Anyone ever cut you off? Cut you off in line? Except the DMV, I tell them to go before me. But it happens and you get frustrated, and that's what he was. He was frustrated. And before even listening to Jesus, he just says, hey, they beat me to it. Again, we can see the sinner in this passage. A man can try to do many things to bring peace to himself, even blame others or try to get others, seek others to do it. He can try religion, goodness, giving, praying, but none of these things will be able to save. It takes the blood of Jesus to accomplish it, and whatever you try to do outside of Jesus won't work, and you'll end up being disappointed, just as he was. We saw he was sick, we saw he was desperate, and we see that he's disappointed. And people can look at you as if you're righteous or worthy, but it takes the shed blood of Jesus to make the sinner truly worthy of heaven. 1 Peter 1, we've been going through 1 Peter on Wednesdays, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Aimless conduct. Back in verse 3, we see, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. So it was a lot of people there. And Jesus sought this man. Now, we look at his wretched companions. He was surrounded by other people who were in the same shape as he was. They offered him no comfort. They offered him no help. Some of them were blind. They couldn't help him. Even if these people had been able to get this man into the pool, once they did, it would have been every man for himself. They would have sought healing for themselves. And that's what happens with false religion. It's what happens when you go to others or anyone else other than Christ. What happens? You get let down. You get disappointed. And these people also were desperate to be released from their own prisons. They want the healing for themselves. Blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Again, a picture of the lost sinner without Christ. Helpless, broken. The blind, he's blind, we're blind without Christ, useless before the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope. So picture this. You're at the pool. You see everyone there that's sick trying to get healed. They're hopeless. Without Christ, Christ comes in and shows his power. And that's what he can do in our lives. He's surrounded by other people who are in the same boat. They're just as lost as he is, and they can't help him any more than he can help them. They need a Savior. Oftentimes, we'll do that. Prior to Christ, sinners will try to surround themselves with others who are in bad shape or worse than they are. And it's an attempt to justify the condition that they're in. So we see the sick man. And now we're seeing the great physician in action, the sympathetic Messiah. And Jesus is pictured here as a compassionate Savior. So what does he do? He chooses the sinner. He chose him. According to the Bible, there was a great multitude. We went through that, verse 3, and it's nothing but pure grace. Again, Bethesda, grace, house of outpouring. The sinner is dead in his sins until Jesus comes along and awakens the heart. Then, and only then, can he be saved. Many are called, few are chosen. He chooses him, and then he cares for him. Jesus knew everything there was to know about this man. He knew he was crippled. He knew how long to the day. He was unable to walk. He couldn't carry his own bed. And he was dependent on others. I've been in that position, dependent on others for things. Yet Jesus reached out to him anyways, and he still loved him. Bethesda, house of outpouring of grace. Jesus knows the condition of the sinner. He knows We don't have to try to fool him. He knows that we love our sins, that we try to justify it, come up with excuses like the paralytic man did. We love to gratify ourselves, but he loves us still anyways and gives us that chance. He refuses to look at this man as he is and chooses to see the man as he could be through the power of Jesus. He looks beyond our faults and our failures and the things we've done. Doesn't judge him, doesn't make him do anything. And then we'll start to see his action as a compassionate Savior. Isn't it awesome that God knows every lowdown thing we've ever done and yet still loves us? He knows our evil thoughts. He knows our intents, bad motives, the things we do that displease him, and yet he still loves us. We fail over and over again. Praise God. It's an amazing testimony of God's grace in this passage. And he is shown coming to the sinner. This could be his best move yet. He comes to the sinner, literally, where this guy is laying down, reaches out to him with a genuine grace and love, and heals him. It's one thing for Jesus to do so in spite of our wickedness. However, it isn't actually until he comes to us that we have that opportunity for salvation. So we see a striking miracle here. Verse 7, verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. He gave him an offer he couldn't refuse. He asked the man first, "Do you want to be made well?" Wouldn't you think that the guy would say yes? Yeah, absolutely, right now. What do I need to do? What do I need to sign? But he gave him a command, and guess what the guy did? He obeyed. No excuses now. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. He asked this guy to do something that he wasn't able to do for almost 40 years. And he did it. And when Jesus heals, it's complete. There's no progression. There's no healing process. It's done. It was like he was a young man. But he was guilty of the same thing that so many others are guilty of. He confuses the physical with the spiritual. And so many people are looking for that physical response and not the spiritual. That's why it doesn't work. A lot of people, their responses are, "I'm not good enough. I can't hold out. I've been too wicked. It won't work for me." They're just looking for a physical solution. The sinner needs to be saved. It's something no man can do for himself. It takes the power of God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the Jesus' blood. And that concoction creates the perfect cauldron, perfect recipe, or you could say perfect prescription. So he gives him an offer. Rise. And now he gives him a command. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. It's an order. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. The bed he had was more of a mat. It was thin, made of straw, most likely. Something you can put over your shoulder. Probably a lot harder to do with a California King bed. Probably need a few more people. When it comes to the sinner and his lost sins, the only response is faith. Jesus comes to men who have lived their entire lives in the grip of sin, stuck in their sin. And he still gives them that opportunity. He passes by and says, "Get out of the gutter and follow me." People refuse it because it seems too simple. And it is. It is simple. Jesus doesn't require perfection. He just requires faith in him. Maybe that's why it's easy for the little children to be saved. Because they're used to depending on others for what they have. Mom and dad take care of everything. It's easy for them to trust Jesus. But adults are different. We're conditioned to stand on our own two feet and to make our own way through the world. No, I can do it. I'm successful. All these self-help books that tell me that I'm the one that creates my own reality. I think we need that dose of childlikeness to just obey when Jesus calls. Mark 10:15, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." There you go. We see an outpouring of Jesus' love and grace. He was immediately healed. He was able to get up and walk. And this miracle required no input from him. He didn't have to sign any forms. He had no copay, no insurance card, no waiting rooms.
Done.
Easy. He'll lift you up out of your affliction if you just come to him. It's not complicated. Jesus Christ has the power to take any life that is broken and ruined by sin and make it over again, fresh as brand new. And salvation works the same way. He comes to us and calls us to salvation, and all that's required for us is humble obedience. I remember when I had my first root canal, and I say first because I've had many over the years, but the first one I'll never forget. I was in a tremendous amount of pain, and I just needed it to go away. And I was so stubborn, I didn't want to go to the dentist. I didn't want to go. I mean, who really does? I had to go. I had to take that step. I had to reach out. I had to go to the dentist. And I was in so much pain, and he removed the root canal. The procedure was not as bad as I thought it was going to be, and I was out, and I was, like, super happy. Took out that bad root, gave me something new. Christ does that for us. He takes out that bad sin in our lives that we're so clung to, and he gives us a spiritual root canal. You see, the important thing to remember about Jesus as the great physician is not that he can heal the body, but that he can heal the soul. Not that he can heal the body only. If he heals the body, that's great, and that's what we want. We want physical healing as well. But eventually, the body will perish. We're only here for a short time. But what Jesus does for the soul is eternal. And what he asks him here, do you want to be made well? Is he speaking only physically? I don't think so. Verse 10. Here's the rub. And that day was the Sabbath. Ooh, here we go. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Anytime God's blessing you and praising you, haters will come and try to bring you down. The Old Testament had forbidden work on Sabbath, but it didn't specify exactly what work was. It didn't stipulate it. The assumption was that work was your customary employment. It was your regular job. But the rabbinical perspective was more verbal, and it became a list of activities that you weren't allowed to do. And they came up with all these activities that you couldn't do, including carrying anything from one domain to the other. So if it was your moving day, you're out of luck. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, excuse me, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Look, guys, I'm just doing what he told me. And so should we. He was obedient. Verse 12. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Forget the miracle. They wanted to know, who is the man who did this on the Sabbath? They were stuck in their traditions, stuck in their routines. Forget that a guy that was crippled for 40 years is walking now. They hated Jesus, so who is this man that did this to you? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. I love reading that. Jesus did what he came to do, and he's out. But it doesn't end there. Verse 14, and afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So let's look at the beginning of that verse. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Now, the temple would have had thousands of people. Jesus found him in the temple. He knew where he was. He knew exactly where he was, what he was doing. He found him. Jesus came to him. See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus is saying sin has its consequences. But the Bible makes it clear that not all diseases become because of sin. We know that some sin can lead to suffering. Moses told the Israelites, because you have sinned against God, disease is coming upon you. But Paul says, or excuse me, let's go to John 9. Jesus says, actually, John 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Blind from birth. not a result of sin. They must say, oh, this guy's blind from birth. His parents must have sinned. No, Scripture tells us it's not always the case. But sin can lead to suffering. And when Jesus says here, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. What is that worse thing? Eternal damnation. Jesus is speaking in the spiritual sense. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. This man did not know who Jesus was. He didn't know. All he knows and all he could say to the spiritual leaders at the time was, the man who said, walk, told me to walk, and I'm walking. And the Sabbath that had been leading up to, Jesus could have healed this man on any other day. He did it on the Sabbath. And Jesus went up, now, and this was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He did it on the Sabbath day to spark that, I don't want to say controversy, but to show the spiritual elders his point and those who hated him. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. The nerve. Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, in my research for this passage, I see two different schools of thought on verse 15. Some scholars think that this man rebelled anyways and went to the Jewish leaders and told them it was Jesus who did it, because he never really answered their original question. And they look at this as a case of rebellion. Even though he was healed, he rebelled. However, there's a second school of thought, which when I was reading in my gut, this is how I felt, that he wanted to say who did it. He wanted to say who healed him. I'd have to do some deep reading on it, which I haven't done, but in these two viewpoints we see here, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made them well. Charles Spurgeon said, full of joy, full of delight, he must tell out the name of him who had cured him, as grateful patients like to sound the praises of their physician when he has been the means of healing them. And that's honestly, that's how I viewed it as reading this. He wanted to say, Jesus healed me. He gave Jesus a good Yelp review. This is the analogy of our spiritual life. Jesus is saying, you have sin. You are sinful. You cannot get into heaven without me. You are stuck in your sin, but I am the great physician. I can take care of you. I know where you are. I know where you've been. I know what you've done. I can heal you. But you got to come to me. You got to get that root canal, man. You got to get it. And take out that sin. But oftentimes people are stuck in their ways. They want to give excuses. They want to say, no, 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 it's because of this. And no, 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 I still got to do this. We're like that, but he still loves us anyways. He knows how we are. But he still loves us. One of the all-time greats in baseball, someone named Babe Ruth. He had a record of 714 home runs that remained until Hank Aaron came along. The Babe was the idol of sports fans, but in time, age took its toll and his popularity diminished. Finally, the Yankees traded him to the Braves. In one of his last games in Cincinnati, Babe Ruth struck out and he made several bad plays, which allowed the Reds to score 5 runs in 1 inning. As Babe walked towards the dugout, his chin was down, he was feeling dejected, he was feeling bummed out, the crowd was booing him, shaking their fist at him, and all of a sudden a wonderful thing happened. A little boy jumped over the railing. With tears streaming down his cheeks, he ran out to the great athlete. Unashamed, he wrapped his arms around Babe Ruth's legs, and he held on tight. Babe Ruth scooped him up, hugged him, and patted him gently on the head. He took his hand, and the two of them walked off the field together. I was like Babe Ruth. I made some bad plays in my life. I was used up, washed up by sin. It destroyed me, almost destroyed me. Yet a man named Jesus leapt across the railing of glory. He died for me, he forgave me, and he took my hand in his. He came to where I was, just like he did with this paralytic man. And he saved me by his grace. Now we're walking across the field of life together, headed towards the dugout. And it's wonderful. Praise God. He isn't ashamed of me. He just loves me. He wants to walk with me. And he heals me. And I'm grateful for the great physician. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we're just so grateful for you. We're so blessed. Everything you give us, Lord, we seek your healing on a physical and spiritual level. We might think we're doing fine. We might think that things are going well when they're not. And you know us. You know our hearts. Help us to be childlike, Lord. Help us to just obey. We need to obey. We know it's hard to do, but you command us to do it. In Christ alone, you are the only one. We love you. Help us to remember this passage throughout the week, to remember that when things are rough, when things aren't going our way, that we can come to you and you can heal us. Living waters. We pray again for Pastor Jim. We pray that you would be with him as he rests and his family. We pray that he just has this opportunity to contemplate on you. Lord, you rested after creating the world. You rested. We must mimic what you have done, Lord. And we thank you for, I thank you for everyone here. I thank you for their love, their commitment, their prayers. I am here because of the power of prayer. We are all here because of the power of prayer, Lord. And we love you so much. Help us to remember to put you first in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.